Take your Bibles and join me again in the book of Luke, chapter 22, Luke 22, page 856, here in our Bibles. As we continue a series here before and leading to Easter and after Easter in these last three chapters of the book of Luke. I originally had titled this message, Accepting God's Will, and that would be appropriate. But somehow the word accepting God's will always comes with a sigh, kind of like, okay, God. The more I thought of it, the more I see the example of Jesus, I believe what he wants us to do is not simply accept his will, but to embrace it, to lean into his will, even when it's difficult, and his will is difficult, because life is difficult. I would venture to say that much or most of our prayer life consists of asking God to spare us hard things and to fix hard things. Isn't that a lot of it? This is hard. Can you do something about it? That's not wrong. That's not unbiblical. Peter wrote to cast all of our cares on him. We looked recently at Paul telling the Philippians that we should be praying about everything that causes us anxiety. And in fact, our passage today is Jesus praying in that very setting as he was facing the cross. If it's possible, may this suffering, this cup, pass from me. This passage does not discourage praying about being spared hard things, but it is the model of Jesus about embracing and leaning into the hard things when we understand those hard things actually are his will. So we're continuing in Luke's account. Last week in verses 1 through 38, we saw the spiritual battle, how Satan entered Judas, possessed Judas, so that he would do this terrible deed of betraying Jesus, who he had been with those previous years daily. And then we saw how Satan also wanted to destroy Peter, making his faith fail. But Jesus says, I've prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. We see the rest of that story today. And so again, both Judas and Peter are central parts of what we see happened that night after the Passover that Jesus enjoyed with the disciples, but before he goes to the cross. Verse 39 to 46. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. This is after that Last Supper. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, accepting, embracing God's will for the hardest thing ever. It says he went out, verse 39, to the Mount of Olives. The other gospel writers say he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. There is no contradiction because, in fact, the Garden of Gethsemane is just at the base of the Mount of Olives, outside the city walls of the time, outside the east side of Jerusalem. And so where have they been? The traditional location, if it's correct, of the upper room. It has to be somewhere in that part of the city, but they had to leave there and then make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, probably a mile or a little bit more. So this is a walk they take afterwards. And it says it was that they went out as usual. So this was not a new location for any of them. It seems that Jesus and his disciples must have gone there frequently to pray, it seems. Jesus, in fact, seems to intentionally keep up this practice, knowing full well that therefore Judas would know full well where exactly they would be, how to find Jesus. In fact, my guess is that Jesus may have deliberately tipped off the disciples while Judas was still at the supper, saying, like, you know, let's go to the garden again. Because this time Jesus knew that what would take place in that garden, as terrible as it was in God's will. There are other times, some of you may recall, when they were trying to capture Jesus or kill Jesus, and he disappeared from their midst. If you've read some of the Gospels, you know that sometimes he avoided it because he knew the time had not yet come. But now, this time, he had the discernment to know, my time has come, and he did not resist the will of God. He embraced it. He speaks to them and says, pray that you will not fall into temptation. First of all, it's kind of remarkable that he's caring about somebody else when he's about to go to the cross within hours. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. He's urging them to pray, and his concern was that they would somehow fall to temptation. What temptation? Was it the temptation to sleep? We see that they did fall to that. I think it was probably bigger than that. That they would not fall into temptation and fall spiritually, as Jesus had said in verse 32, that he prayed for Peter. So praying that their faith wouldn't, pray that your faith won't fail, pray that you will recover if and when your faith does fail, because in some real sense for the other disciples as well, their faith did fail. Perhaps they did pray. Maybe before they fell asleep, they prayed some. Jesus urged them to keep praying. What can we do about temptation? Pray. It's the spiritual resource that we leave on the shelf so often. In particular, it seems that Jesus is urging us to pray anticipatory prayers, if that's a term. To pray in advance of temptation. To pray about how to avoid temptation, as he modeled, lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The best way to avoid evil is to avoid temptation. Do we pray in anticipation of temptation? Because we are all sinners every day, so we will sin. Do we have this sense of beginning our day praying about the temptations of the day? Do we know what kind of thoughts, what kind of attitudes, what kind of temptations we will face? Do we know what may trigger our marriage sins, whether it's resentment or anger or insults? Do we know what will trigger our addictive sins, that if I do this, then this tends to go here? Do we pray in anticipation? Pray that you do not enter temptation. So sometimes in the throes of temptation, it's like we're being carried along by the temptation. Do we pray in advance? But if we do find ourselves in the throes of sin, what then? Well, we still, of course, still have the grace of God, Hebrews 4:16, that we can come before the throne of grace to find grace, mercy to help in the time of need. Temptation, need is the context. So we can always pray, but pray in anticipation. Meanwhile, after telling them to pray, he goes a stone's throw away. I don't know how far that is, because I think it depends on the size of the stone that you're trying to throw. I'm guessing, is it 50 feet to the back of this room? Is it 100 feet into the parking lot? Whatever it might be. From the other gospel accounts, it seems that now there's 11 disciples remaining. It seems that 8 of them remained in one place, and then Jesus invited Peter, James, and John, that inner circle, to go with him farther. And my understanding would be that they heard him pray this. Otherwise, how would they have written it down, right? So they heard him pray it. All four Gospels contain a rendition of this very prayer of Jesus. And that prayer of Jesus is the core issue. The key is at the front door, really, to this passage that Jesus knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done." We have an incredible viewpoint here of Jesus in the tension of his full humanity with his full deity. This prayer expresses his longing to avoid the necessary cross. In his deity, we know he's going to go through it. Of course, we know the whole story, right? In his deity, Jesus was somehow part of this divine, eternal, triune council that planned our salvation. Planned everything, right? He was part of the plan, and he voluntarily submitted to the Father's plan from eternity past. But now, in his full humanity, he would struggle somehow exactly as we would, facing an unjust, excruciating pain in every sense for every crucifixion, but also facing that horrible weight of sin of mankind. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." The word cup came to mean suffering, because it's like the picture that everybody in life has a cup, and you got to drink your cup. Whatever's in the cup, you got to drink it. And every cup has suffering in it. So, "Father, could you take this cup from me?" He really prayed that. Did Jesus really, truly consider not going through with the cross? How eternally terrifying is that thought to us? Yet how incredibly reassuring it is to us that Jesus, in love, chose to go to the cross. It wasn't just going through motions, it was a decision to submit, to choose to die for us. Not your will, not my will, but yours be done. We all know that the actual death and resurrection of Jesus is the gospel message. The death and resurrection of Jesus is that by which we are saved. But you could surely say that it started here with the gravity of this decision to go to the cross. This decision is part of the essence of the cross. This is what makes the gospel possible. This decision to submit to the Father's will is why we are standing and singing praises here today to Jesus Christ. It is why we have the assurance of eternal life. It all started here. We can rest in the promises of God about our eternity because of this decision. Before there is a cross, there is a decision to submit to the Father's will, to go to the cross. This is a pattern for us to be like Christ. If we are believers in Christ, we are to be followers of Christ. We are to be like Christ. We are to be imitators of Christ. And so there is nothing more Christ-like than submitting to the Father's will, which includes very difficult things. To submit to the Father's will is the opposite of demanding our will. So I think we need to be very careful when we pray that we have the second part of Jesus' prayer, "Not my will, but yours be done." We can become very demanding. This is the opposite of venting our anger at God, though be assured that God can handle our anger, but his process, when we are angry, as David often was in prayer, right? His process is to bring us back to trusting his will enough to submit to his will. As we think of submitting to God's difficult will, we can paint it with such dark colors that we forget that when we embrace pain, we are actually expecting God's best. So it's not just about enduring pain. It's that we are confident that by embracing pain, we are actually expecting God's best. Why is it that we somehow assume that submitting to God's will means the worst plan for our life instead of the best plan of God for our life? Do we truly believe in the goodness of God? Do we believe that the goodness of God is present in the pain because of what God is doing? These are hard truths, but we face them really almost every day, don't we? This is the essence of what it means to follow Christ. The pain of the cross for Jesus had to precede the glorious redemption of our salvation, the triumph of the resurrection. All of it was required. Don't assume that the plan of God, the will of God, is a bad thing, but an amazingly good thing. Your will be done. Hard, powerful words. Then Luke adds, in verse 43, something not found in the other Gospels, but it's a big one. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. What an amazing provision. I had to think, what was it like to be that angel sent on this assignment? This is the most important moment in human history, and you're sent as a created spirit being to go somehow to strengthen the Son of God who created you. So many things that are beyond our comprehension. Did he speak this encouragement? How did he strengthen him? We aren't told, but strengthening he was. The next verse reveals just how desperately Jesus needed divine intervention into his humanity. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. In fact, it could well be his sweat was drops of blood falling to the ground. This is a known physical response to extreme stress. Clinically, it's called hematidrosis. The National Institute of Health defines this phenomenon like this: when blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture, causing the sweat glands to exude blood in times of extreme physical or emotional stress. It would have to be the most extreme situations. Jesus was enduring the most extreme for us. His stress was certainly about the physical pain, but it had to be exponentially greater because of the spiritual gravity of what he was about to endure. It wasn't just even anticipating death like a criminal who deserved it, but rather he would bear the weight of the sin of the whole world. Every violation of his own holiness would somehow converge upon him in the moments on the cross, and he knew it. Oh, what love is this, right? Pain and stress are inevitable ingredients of life, but the angel's visit here, I think, gives us an embedded promise that when we face those deepest stresses, God's difficult will, he not only cares, but he is seeking to provide some kind of amazing strength, encouragement. I don't know how he does it. Don't know if it's typically an angel, though Hebrews 1:14 says that are not angels ministering spirits sent to render aid to those who will inherit salvation? That's us. I don't know what all angels might do. They're invisible, God's invisible help. But I know so many times God uses visible help, people, the one another's of our New Testament especially. And that's what the body of Christ is about, is he sends someone to strengthen us. We need to know someone to come, and God uses godly friends to strengthen and encourage. So while this is taking place, this momentous conversation, decision between the Father and the Son, how are the disciples doing? Verse 45, when he rose from prayer and went back to his disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked. Get up and pray that you will not fall into temptation. Jesus says, you got to overcome your physical to address your spiritual need. You know, he doesn't give us that excuse that, well, I sinned because I'm tired or whatever. Pay attention and persevere in prayer. The other gospel says how their eyes were heavy. We get that. They had just eaten the Passover meal, and by now it has to be past midnight. They were also emotionally spent and exhausted. If you would think of how they sat after that meal, all that went on, the embarrassment of Jesus washing their feet, the statement about someone's going to betray me, and then all of the teaching of John 13 through John 16, and everything that they experienced that night was heavy stuff. They were emotionally, spiritually exhausted. We can hardly blame them for sleeping. Other gospels say that Jesus went back three times, and they were sleeping each time, and he urged them to persevere in prayer. I don't know if anybody in the room here believes you're rightly persevering in prayer, because I think we always feel weak in prayer, don't we? We just feel like, man, how do we even pay attention long enough? Because what I find is when I'm trying to pray, I switch somehow from praying to Almighty God to thinking about how I can fix something. Do you ever do that? Do you find yourself just all of a sudden you just switch and you find, I was praying, now I'm just thinking. And I'm thinking my own thoughts of how I can fix it instead of dependence on God for what only He can do. So he says, focus, keep praying. Sometimes I find that one of the things that helps me focus in prayer is to go from inaudible to audible. I don't, if I'm praying out loud, somehow I don't start saying, well, and I think I'm also going to go. I tend to stay focused a little better sometimes. That might help you, I don't know. We all feel kind of guilty about our prayer life, I think, but wouldn't it be good of God if he would say, you know, one of the reasons for suffering, worry, is it is drawing you to me more consistently. And he treasures, he values that relationship so much. Well, the moment came now for Judas's terrible role in the crucifixion of Jesus, verse 47. While he was still speaking, that is, to the disciples, a crowd or multitude shows up. Okay? You're alone, it's the middle of the night, you're in a dark garden, and a crowd shows up. And the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? It was typical, as you probably know, that in Near Eastern greetings, still, it's kind of this two-cheek kiss of greeting. So was this just a typical greeting? Was there nothing to this? No, that kiss of greeting meant either we are friends or I am approaching you as a friend. Jesus calls him out on it and says, that's treacherous, Judas, seriously? Judas had a front row to the very best of the Son of God on earth for the last 3+ years. If anything would show how dark the human heart can be, how blind the human heart can be to the reality of what God is doing. If you wonder sometimes, you look around and go, how can people not realize somebody wonderful created this world? How can they not realize that God was at work, that God answered prayer, that God is protecting, that Judas reveals just how dark and blind we can be. Jeremiah, of course, said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. This is one of those moments. The crowd shows up. Jesus is there with his disciples, verse 49. When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? If you think back last week, we saw they did have two swords, verse 38, right? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Who's all in this crowd or multitude? It sounds like we're never told how many, but it has to be a pretty big bunch. How vast had the intentions and deceptions of Judas spread? We know that Judas had agreed to betray Jesus, verse 6, for 30 pieces of silver. I think it's Matthew that says that. He had agreed because, verse 2 of this chapter, they were looking for a way to, the leaders, the religious leaders were behind this. How do we get rid of Jesus? How do we kill him? But for this plan to come together, there were a lot of logistical pieces that had to be at the ready for this to happen. Judas, as he left the supper, Jesus pinpointing, "I know what you need to go do. Judas, go do it." Judas had to inform the authority that it's a go. The authorities, probably. And a whole crowd shows up. So they were prepped for this to happen in the middle of the night. He says the officers or captains of the temple were there. John calls them soldiers and their captain. Bible scholar William Hendrickson describes how it probably worked that in order for the arrest to be made by temple police, more of a religious security force, they would have to get political permission from Pilate, the governor, himself. I sense there were a lot of knocks on the door to wake people up that night to pull off this arrest, or perhaps many who stayed awake as Judas alerted them beforehand, "It's probably tonight." We see in verse 52 the chief priests and then later the elders. These are the spiritual leaders, supposedly, of Israel. These are the religious elite. In fact, part of their preparation seemed to be they knew it could be tonight. John 18:28 reveals that the next morning, these religious leaders had delayed eating the Passover. Usually you ate the Passover after twilight, because that's the new Jewish day. It's actually 6 o'clock. So Passover would go into the next day, right? And they had put off eating the Passover so that they would not be defiled by going into a Gentile court the next morning. So can you imagine the abject, staggering hypocrisy that the religious leaders were keeping a law of ceremonial cleanness in order to accomplish this dirtiest of deeds to facilitate an illegal night trial to condemn a completely innocent man? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And so they also leave their beds eager to arrest and condemn our Savior. And Judas, first, as we saw, exposes the spiritual contradiction of Judas. "You're pretending to be a friend." Then the camera turns to the disciples of Jesus. They saw what was going to happen, verse 49, and said, "Should we strike with our swords?" And it seems that before Jesus can even say no, one of them swings the sword. And we know John 18:10, we know it was Peter, of course. He was always the first to speak, the first to act. traits of courage that would really help him later, but in this pre-Holy Spirit filled Peter version, it seemed to always get him in trouble. He swings the sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. Someone noted that Luke is the only one of the Gospels to specify the right ear. What was Luke's occupation? A doctor. He wanted to be surgically correct. He had researched this thing, and it was the right ear of this servant of the high priest. Remember the claim of Peter back in verse 33? When Jesus said, I prayed for you that your faith won't fail, and Peter says, first of all, he didn't catch on that it was a spiritual battle, not a physical one, but Peter said, oh no, not me. I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. And on one hand, we give him credit because it seems like he was coming through on his boast. Peter is going to try to defend Jesus physically, though being surely outnumbered by many soldiers with many swords. And so, give him 1 point for trying, but not succeeding. In fact, do you think Peter was aiming for his ear? Probably not. This was the kill shot. But somehow, Peter's out of practice, or the servant is quick, and it just gets his ear. But nobody would try to just say, you know, I think to show my loyalty to Jesus, I'll maim a guy. So he swings. What's surprising to me is that the soldiers don't instantly storm Jesus and his disciples. Could it be that Jesus, in his healing, verse 51, was just that quick? Stop it. Perfect ear. Also raises graphic questions. What happened to the ear? Maybe it hadn't fallen all the way to the ground, but it was instantly healed. Stop it. You have the entire wrong idea, Peter. No more of this. There was a little bit more to that conversation. According to Matthew, put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? The first observation is, Peter, if you're going to try to fight spiritual battles with physical force, it's never going to accomplish. You're just going to die. It's all going to be this earth stuff. Don't try to fight spiritual battles with physical, worldly force. That's the first lesson in there. The second one is simply that, Peter, did you think I couldn't stop this? 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels are at the beck and call of God Almighty. I could have snapped my fingers and poof. I mean, Peter, have you read the Old Testament? You know, do you know what I can do? So obviously I didn't do it. So it must be my will. So Peter, if you are watching what seems to be a horrible mistake unfold, a terrible tragedy, something awful happens, your worst fears are realized, then the only conclusion you can come to, since you know that God could have stopped it, is that somehow this fits into the will of God. That's the only conclusion you can make, because God has every resource to stop anything. Scriptures say it must happen this way. He's probably, in Matthew, was probably referring to, Jesus was probably referring to just simply Isaiah 53. There's a cross that's going to have to happen for the redemption of the world. So this is a powerful truth that nothing accidentally slips through the fingers of God. There's, if the most illegal and diabolical, despicable arrest takes place in the will of God, then there must be a really grand plan that encompasses everything else we experience. So he's calling on Peter, don't interfere with God's wonderful plan for me, Jesus, and the world that's gonna take place. So the cup of suffering, right? We all have. It's like trying to convince a young child that maybe that little plastic cups you take, you know, for your antibiotics or whatever. They fight it like everything, but it's like, you know, you need this to get better. And we all have a cup. We often resist God's will because we are right that something is wrong. Okay? It really is, it is not right. But we couldn't control it. God didn't change it. And Peter wanted to think that he had control somehow, so he swung the sword because this despicable arrest at the treacherous hands of a guy that was supposed to be your friend and partner, Judas, this cannot be right, so I am obligated to try to make it right, Jesus, right? And what did Jesus say? Put your sword back in its place. This is not that fight. I don't know your situation. Is there a sword that you need to put down? Something is, at least now, temporarily, God's will. Restraining his hand and restraining the angels was a temporary pause in the justice of God. But there's times we have to have the discernment to know if we are wrong to try to fix something. And to say, not my will, but yours be done. Instead, we often imitate Peter and impetuously do something we regret. I got to fix this. I'm going to do such and such. That's human nature, but that's what Jesus was addressing. And he said, no, put the sword away, and he heals the ear. So why did he heal the ear? First, because of the lesson, it's the wrong fight. But by healing the ear, Jesus practically was showing grace to the guy who was just the servant of the high priest. Who knows if that man eventually became a believer? There were many priests who came to faith later on, Acts 6, I think it is. Jesus healed my ear. That'd be a great testimony. Jesus was also showing, I think this is an interesting observation someone made. Jesus was also showing grace to Peter by healing the ear. If he had not healed the ear, Peter could be guilty of a capital crime of attempted murder. But now, who can charge Peter with anything? Mr. Magistrate, this man cut off my ear. Oh, really? What proof do you have? Well, really none. You sure he cut off your ear? Yeah, he did. So he showed grace to Peter. So the ear is healed and the situation is de-escalated. And in verses 52 and 3, Jesus reprimands, you could say, rather gently, those who arrested him. And really, I'm sure this report went back to those in the wings who had called the shots this evening. Am I leading a rebellion? No. Could you have arrested me in public? Of course. But we're ashamed of what we're doing. And then Jesus, in this resignation to the Father's will, says, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. That sounds really negative. It's actually a positive. Satan's on a timer. This is temporary, Jesus is saying. This is the hour season. I don't think this reference to hour means 60 minutes, but this is the time in which I'm not restraining Satan. I'm letting him do what he's trying to do, because actually I have a triumphal victory that's following after this. And of course, we know all about the empty tomb. So the plan's not going to work, but right now, the trouble, the evil, the deceitfulness, the hurt is allowed. As the great sermon says, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Beginning in verse 54, we read the saddest chapter, I think, in the life of our dear friend Peter. When Jesus rejects Peter's sword, Peter retreats to the other extreme. So typical of things that we do spiritually. At first, Peter responds by trying to fix it, swing the sword. And when that is rejected and he's feeling rejection, he goes from fixing it to complete fear. And so now he runs away. He hides. Actually, he doesn't run away, but he does try to lie himself out of it. Then seizing him, Jesus, verse 54, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Jesus, at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." That was verse 34. And he went outside and wept bitterly. The best we can recreate the scene, and there is in Jerusalem supposedly the place that is the high priest's house, but it would be a home that is, it's a palace really. Caiaphas the dad and Annas the son were the high priest's father's son. There's a transition taking place, it seems, because they're both called the high priest, and they lived in this palace, probably with wings around a courtyard. So if this area, maybe in the room here, is open to the elements, and then there's different wings of this palace or house, and there's a place, there's a gate and a doorkeeper where you can enter to get into the courtyard of the high priest's house. So they have to go now from the Garden of Gethsemane to Caiaphas's house, regardless, it's again about taking that mile walk, but now Jesus is under arrest, and it says that Peter followed him. Peter wasn't actually the only one who followed him, putting together the story. Mark 14 says, everyone deserted him and fled, and that is referring to the majority of the disciples. So out of the 11, this time, do the math, it's 9 who fled because 2 disciples actually, Peter and another disciple, followed Jesus. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus, and because John is writing, and because John always refers to himself in these vague terms, that the other disciple, another disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he never names himself personally, it seems that it's Peter and John who actually follow, and because this disciple, John, was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, so they recognized John. He had a relationship with the high priest, and he was welcome there. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, John, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. Verse 17 is the first denial, according to John. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. Putting together the two scenes, it is likely that this lady lets Peter in, and then she follows him, verse 56, saw him seated at the firelight and says, "This man was with him." Maybe it's kind of the same girl asking the question at the door, following him in and saying, "Yeah, you're one of them." And of course, he says, "I don't know him." A little later, second denial, verse 58, a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are one of them." And of course, Peter has to blurt out another lie, because when you tell one lie, then you got to tell another lie to cover that lie until you finally come clean. But, "No, I'm not. Man, I am not." That's two. About an hour later, verse 59 says, what happened in that hour? John 18 tells us that Jesus was questioned somewhere in the palace / home. So, I don't know, some room to the side under a portico, or maybe a second story balcony room. And Jesus has been questioned for that hour. This one could perhaps indeed be like a little over a 60-minute hour. Imagine how miserable that hour was for Peter. He's carrying the guilt of swinging the sword and Jesus rejecting his effort, but yet he still got enough courage to at least follow and show up. He can't get in, then he can get in because John says he can get in, and he's sitting around the fire. We're not sure where John is, but he's pacing around. There's other soldiers present, lesser officials and servants who are not part of the investigation in the room of Jesus. So he's tried to kill a guy in the garden, and now the garden guys are in the courtyard with him. Who else would be up in the middle of the night? Who else would be in that courtyard but those who had actually brought Jesus in? And so Peter is in a very uncomfortable position, but I give him credit for sticking around at all. He's already not only done the wrong thing with the sword, but he's lied twice, so that's on him during this hour. And now we see a man commenting, "Certainly this fellow was with him." So there's probably been, for this last hour, the servant girl recognized him. This other guy recognized him. There's got to be whispering. "That's him. I know that's him. It's got to be him." And so finally somebody confronts, "Yep, this was one of him. I can tell by his," probably accent. He's a Galilean. 11 of the 12 disciples, all but Judas, were from Galilee, where Jesus grew up. And so they recognize, there was no denying of this. So this guy that claims to be, the guy that accuses him as being a Galilean, was probably the same guy that John is describing here. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it. In that moment, a rooster began to crow. So it wasn't just any guy. It was like the brother or the cousin of the guy whose ear he had cut off. If you can imagine how intimidated Peter must be when it's that guy. Which is maybe why he had the courage to come and confront, "Nope, it's him." And so again, Peter denied it. "Man, I don't know what you're talking about," but just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And to make it as bad as possible, that's when Jesus comes out of that discussion with the high priest, and he looks straight at Peter, doesn't say anything, just the look. Jesus is maybe bound, least guarded, and he looks straight at Peter, and waves of regret, remorse, guilt are flooding over Peter in ways we can only imagine. Peter said nothing. Jesus said nothing, but his look said everything. We know those moments of guilt when it's like the Spirit of God awakens us to what are we doing? This is why you pray that you won't fall into temptation. How much better to pray that you don't fall into temptation than to be caught in the throes of giving into temptation. But we have those moments where we are just thinking selfishly, just thinking normally. And so we don't even recognize that what we're doing is wrong until suddenly we recognize that what we're doing is wrong, because the Holy Spirit of God now convicts us, alerts us, and it hits us. We are not alone. We thought we were alone. We're not alone. And so he hears, he knows. He knows what I'm doing, he knows what I'm thinking, he knows that I'm seeing. Aren't you grateful for the cross? I think Peter looked back on this moment as one of those actually glorious truths. That's who I was. But we now have a Savior who forgives and cleanses when we confess our sins. Peter would be forgiven, and it would be because of what Jesus was about to do in buying that privilege of our forgiveness. Verse 63, it gets worse for Jesus, of course. This path is continuing. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you? You're so smart, right?" And they said many other insulting things to him. So the chapter ends quite sadly. The final chapter is not yet written, right? We've got, good thing we have Luke 23 and 24 to go. Jesus will die, but he will rise. Peter has failed, but he will become Spirit-filled, courageous Peter of the opening chapters of the book of Acts. So if, really when, we feel like spiritual failures, Peter is always a message of hope, isn't he? Because we see ourselves in him, maybe our impetuous ways or things we blurted out or things we did without thinking. And he's a message of hope that someone who resisted the will of God becomes the one who submits to the will of God so fully. And that's who we want to be. So just a little bit of summary. When God's will is difficult, and it often is, and we've really looked at one side of things, because God's will, look around at our blessings. I mean, look at everything he's done for us. Look at the church, the family, the friends, the health, whatever it is. But when God's will is difficult, are we the ones like Peter who first say, "I'm going to fix this"? And we know pretty well that it is beyond fixing right now. Either it's something we have gotten ourselves into and it is what it is, or it's something that we're wanting to insert ourselves in, but we really know we shouldn't. And so we act foolishly or we pray demandingly. That's Peter version A. Second version of Peter in our study today is no better, because he goes from fixing it to fearing it, fearing the will of God. Oh no! If this is happening to Jesus, this is God's will. Now what do I do? And he lies, he denies. The other nine disciples, I guess, they hid, they ran, they fled. Our temptation is to despair, to freak out. Everything's falling apart. We're like Peter, version A or B. But this passage started with who we want to be. It was Jesus who says, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." We all start prayers that way, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Let's, let's wait. Jesus would know the end, and we don't. But knowing God and knowing the outcome, we know that God has a good plan, and we trust and wait for him to work it out. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning and know that every one of us has something hard. We can maybe look past and see your faithfulness, and so sometimes we sing with such gratitude because we've seen already something that was so hard that you have already done that is so good. And Lord, that sometimes there are those things that we fear that have not yet happened, and so we project the worst because we haven't learned the lessons of your faithfulness well yet. And so we fear those things, or maybe it's something that is present right now. And Lord, you know exactly what those things are as we sit here around this room and ponder this or that. We know your spirit is at work, and you're asking us to trust you and to know what it is that we need to do, and when in fact there's so many times the answer is to do nothing and wait and see the goodness of you in the land of the living, as the psalmist said. So we want to just express to you our trust and embrace your will today, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Won't you stand again as we praise God for his wondrous love in going to the cross for us.